Okay, so we started our discussion with the possibility of there being only three fundamentals of faith. And we listed them and we gave several possibilities. We said that that's what many of the sources say, but Rambam comes up with 13, a number which somebody suggested might be to parallel the 13 qualities of Hashem, the 13 midot harachamim, Hashem, Hashem, karachum, v'chanun, that we say on Yom Kippur and Shlichot and other times during the year, that most of Davin's Hashem using those terms in order to appeal to his side of mercy. So what Rambam does is in his 13, though, if we look at it carefully, we can divide it into three groups. The first group consists of the first five, and then the next group is the middle three, and the last group is the last four. So we'll get through the first two groups in our session before January. I think we have 4 weeks left, so we'll do two today and then one in each of the next weeks. Therefore, we'll finish up the existence of God and the Torah. We'll still be addressing some exciting topics. Next week we'll talk about Nebuah prophecy, the whole concept of Revelation. We'll talk about the week after that, I believe it is Revelation at Sinai, Matan Torah. And then the last week, we'll talk about something also a sensitive topic called Emunat HaChamim. How much say do the rabbis have? How much of it is in the rabbis' hands? How much Torah is in there? Original given Torah and things like that. And what happens when rabbis, let's say of the Talmud, come out and say fantastical, unusual things there, or there'll be a little overlap at that point with what we're learning in school. The stuff I'm going to leave till the next time I give class, which I don't know when that's going to be, probably not until next fall. I'll take off the next two semesters of Beit Midrash. Is then we'll have the opportunity to pick up the last few the next time around, which will be ones like Resurrection of the Dead, Tchiyat HaMeitim, Mashiach, Shechar V'Onesh, Reward and Punishment, which are all... We're doing some meaty stuff here also. I'll give you a reason to come back. That's what I want. A reason to come back. So, yeah. Beginning, middle, and end, okay? We're going to shoot for the beginning and the middle. We're going to finish the ninth. We're going to hopefully finish the ninth. So today's four and five, so six, seven, eight, nine, we'll do four over the next 2 weeks. Right, because we're going to do Nebuah together with the Nebuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Which Leora could probably actually give some of those classes already. One of his principles of faith is to believe that such a concept exists as prophecy, and then another one is that Moshe was the greatest prophet who ever lived. So we'll smush those together to define what is prophecy and what makes Moshe unique in his prophecy. We have some cool stuff to do with that. Okay, so let's jump right in. I still have received the fourth principle. Yes, there you go. Thank you. Ani ma'amin be'emunah, I believe completely. I am completely and totally loyal to the idea shehaboreid barach shemo, that the Creator, may His name be blessed, hu rishon v'hu acharon, He is first and He is last. We've spoken previously about the concept of God being eternal and of God being we haven't spoken about Him being eternal, we've spoken about Him being infinite. Of Him having no bounds of time, because if He had bounds of time, then He would be physical, etc., etc. I don't need to do the whole list, I think, anymore. So He begins in source number one, which is parallel to the commentary on the Mishnah that you have in your English translation. Vayishod HaRivi'i, the fourth principle, HaKadmut. One word, He says it. That is the eternity. V'hu, which is Shezeh HaEchad HaMetoar, that this one that we have described, Hu HaKadmon BeHechleit, He is the first, absolutely. And Arya Kaplan here translated not as first, but as eternal. V'chol Nimcha Zulato HaRehu Bilti Kadmon BeYachas Elav, nothing else shares this eternal quality. V'harayot l'zeh, and the proof to this, the ketuvim and the sources are many. V'zeh ha'yisod ha'rivi'i, and this is the fourth yisod, this is the fourth principle. Husha morah alav ma'amar, that the proof for this is the scripture that says, me'ona elokim kedem, the eternal God is a refuge. And this principle is presented to us It is different than what we've said before. Before we said that God is not bound by time. This suggests something else, that God existed before time existed. God existed before time existed, which means that God created time, which means that God is no longer merely infinite. He transcends time. He is above time. And you'll notice that here your translation stops. Am I correct, or does your translation in your edition continue? The translation stops. Okay. But those of you who have been following along in the Hebrew will notice that I stopped in the middle of a paragraph in our Hebrew source. Anybody notice that? Okay. This is an edition where I got the Hebrew from. It was an edition that was put together by Rabbi in Israel named Rav Shelat. And he discovered that this, in later editions, that there was a tagged on part. There was an additional line that was added about 20 years after he completed his introduction, after he already wrote the Mishneh Torah, after he already wrote the Moreh Nevuchim. He comes back and he adds on to what he said before. Because what he said before, okay, that God was first, and God was before time, and God was before anything, and God is eternal, I mean, it's very important to know. You could sort of glean that from some of the other things we've been talking about, but he continues like this, Vida, and you should know. I'm around footnote 18. Ki hayashod hayotzer gadol shel Torat Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest principle in the entire, there's no English translation of this in your booklet. The greatest principle in the Torah of Moshe, our teacher, hu hayota olam chudash, this is that the world was created anew. Himtzio Hashem, God created it, uvaro achar ha-hajar ha-gamor, he created it, using the Latin term we can call ex nihilo. Anyone familiar with this term, ex nihilo?
Something
created from nothing. V'zesh etir eini shoviv, and this is all connected to this concept of God being eternal, is that God created the world from nothing. And this is the most important fundamental of the entire Torah. He calls it Hayashod Hayoter Gadol Shel Torat Moshe Rabbeinu, the most important foundation. Given, of course, that you already believe that there's God and that you know that there's God and all that kind of stuff, and all those things that we learned about the God. This is the most important thing, he says, the most important foundation is that God created the world from nothing. Ex nihilo, he created the world something from nothing. Why is this so important?
From nothing.
Why didn't he say it first? Well, I think he didn't say it first because you can't say it until you agree that there is a God. He has to first set up the principle that there is a God and that he has no physical qualities and that he has no physical limitations and all those things.
It was written later on that he came back and put that. So if it was so, why wasn't it initially?
Good question. But why is this, the concept of God being the creator of something from nothing, why is this the basis of the foundation of the entire Torah? The most important fundamental.
Because he's the only one who can do such a thing.
And therefore what?
God is belief.
And therefore what? So?
It's instruction.
So what does that have to do with the fact that he created the world something from nothing? That God created the world from nothing?
Because we can't make anything new anymore. There's a law of conservation of matter, meaning nothing can be created nor destroyed, just changed from one form to another.
Okay.
In order for something to be created, it has to come from nothing.
Okay. Originally.
Originally.
But why is this such a fundamental thing? Let me ask you a question. You kept Shabbos this week, correct? To the best of your ability. Good. Why?
That's a good question.
The most basic answer, without all the extra stuff, bottom line, the most basic answer.
It was a day given to me.
Okay, because you believe that's what you're supposed to do. That's the way one should conduct their lives.
Right.
Why do you think that?
Because my husband says so.
Okay. Why does he think that? Wrong class for that, Harriet. Wrong person.
I was raised reformed.
Okay.
Nothing, and I learned everything because I love my husband, and he...
I didn't even know what a perfect example this is, then. Okay. Meaning you didn't keep Shabbos when you were growing up, and now you
nothing.
Do.
Nothing.
Okay. All right. Because you believe this is the way you're supposed to live your life.
Yes.
Because you love your husband, and he believes this is supposed, the way you're supposed to run his life. Why does he believe that?
Never really asked him. It was just blind faith.
You can figure out. Okay. Because God told him to, basically. Bottom line.
This is what he learned that God told
him
to do.
He believes that God told him to keep Shabbos, right? Until she met Steve, Harry didn't keep Shabbos. Because there was no concept of Reform Judaism of God telling you that you have to keep Shabbos. I mean, it was there with something nice that they used to do a long time ago. It's not relevant to us. Times change, Torah change, taking matter and reformulating it into something that it means fast. Okay. Excellent. I didn't even realize like, what a perfect example this was. Okay.
I'm glad I helped.
Okay. The reason that Steve thinks that God told him is because he read it in the Torah. And what does Steve believe about the Torah? That it's from God. What else? Okay. You should follow all of it. What else about the fact that it was written for God? I'm moving into an issue of relationship between God and ourselves. Okay. Okay. I'm trying to think how I could lead you a little further than I'm getting.
One of the reasons I believe I married him or loved him because he believed.
Okay.
And I wanted that.
But what does he believe in about the Torah? Other than the fact that God wrote it and other than the fact that it's true, he believes that God gave it to him. Why does he believe that? But what makes him believe that way? He was brought up that way.
He was brought up that way.
Okay. But he was brought up that way because his parents were brought up that way and his grandparents were brought up that way all the way back to the Alta Baba, yeah?
I was just going to say, we're going to go back to the thing. Because of God never lies.
Okay. Never lies about what?
True that.
But what's our truth here? That God gave us the Torah. Do you know that the only way possible, given all that we know at this point about God, the only way possible for God to have given us the Torah was through an absolute, complete miracle? According to everything that we've learned about God, the only way we could have had this kind of direct communication of receiving the Torah is by miracle. Think of everything we know about Har Sinai, what happened in Har Sinai, with the lightning and the thunder and that he spoke, so to speak, those first two commandments and that we couldn't handle it and we all died and that we were all there, the whole kind of, well, everything's miraculous, everything's miracle about the fact that God gave us the Torah. Only he who created the world could disrupt the world in such a way as to perform such a miracle as the giving of the Torah. Let's go back to Shabbos. Okay? Kiddush Friday night. There's a major difference between Kiddush Friday night and Kiddush Shabbos morning. On Friday night, we say Zecher L'Ma'aseh B'Reishis. Actually, it's not Friday night, Shabbos morning. We say them both on Friday night, Kiddush. Zecher L'Ma'aseh B'Reishis. This is to remember the creation of the world. And also Zecher L'Yitziat Mitzrayim. This, we say, keep Shabbos to remember Yitziat Mitzrayim. Now, why do we keep Shabbos? You know the whole song, like on the seventh day, on the first day God created, you know all the things he created. On the seventh day, what did God do? We all know the song, he rested, okay? So we keep Shabbos because God rested on Shabbos, on the seventh day, right? Yeah. Okay, I understand. We keep Shabbos to remember the story of the creation of the world. What does it mean we kept Shabbos to remember the Exodus from Egypt? We keep Pesach to remember the Exodus from Egypt. We don't keep Shabbos for that.
No, because the Torah came down there,
if
you believe that.
Not in Egypt, only afterwards. Because otherwise, it's, but then it should say Zecher L'Matan Torah. But then it would say Zecher L'Matan Torah. Yeah, you could say it, but I think it would be more direct. Yeah.
God made a promise to Avraham Avinu and to Yitzchak and Yaakov that he would take us out. Therefore, there was a relationship between God and humans, and he took us out because of that relationship.
Okay. But what else happened? So that, therefore, so we're keeping Shabbos because of our relationship with God. Okay? Good. Let's take it another step further. Back to Yitziat Mitzrayim. Or back to creation of the world. Back to Yitziat Mitzrayim. What happened at Yitziat Mitzrayim? Tell me the story. What else? Specifics.
Kriyat Yam Suf.
Kriyat Yam Suf, the splitting of the Red Sea. What else?
Moshe
who himself grew up in the king's palace, killed an Egyptian at age 20 and ran away for 60 years and was never heard from until he came back 60 years later then to lead the Jewish people, and they all followed him after some finagling. And then he performs these miracles such as
ten
plagues. Before then, Aaron takes his stick. Remember, he throws it on the ground, takes his stick, turns it into a snake. Then the pirates like, what do you do? Okay, my magicians can do the same thing. They throw theirs down, turns into a snake. What happens to Aaron's stick? His snake turns back into a stick, and the stick eats other sticks, which
Is
an even greater miracle. Think about it that way. Okay? Like all these, I mean, the whole story, you know, the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments is a field day in special effects, right? Because from the 70s. But it's a field day in special effects because that's when you're telling the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim of the Exodus from Egypt, all you can do is special effects. That's the whole story. Only the God who created the world could disrupt the order of the world in such a way as to bring about the 10 plagues. And to bring about the Exodus from Egypt. Only he who made the sea could split the sea. And Bruce Almighty. But that was just in the movie. Again, special effects.
I have another question.
Yes.
We have determined that Hashem has no physicality.
Correct.
He's timeless.
Yes.
And yet we say that we're celebrating Shabbat because he rested. How can he rest?
So here's where I'm headed with that, okay?
Where can he rest?
How can he rest? Because
he has no body and he has no time and he has no function.
We can't understand, but the equivalent of what would be creating, he did the opposite of that. He didn't create. Or you could say he created the Sabbath, because Sabbath is a space and time, and he created time with a certain ripple in it. Isn't it interesting, by the way, is there any culture in this entire world that doesn't keep a seven-day week? It's natural to keep a seven-day week. I don't mean to work 7 days. I don't mean to work 6 days and rest seven. To have a 7 day cycle of a week. Isn't that interesting? To have a digital counting system, I don't know if that's the correct word for it, count by tens. Is there a culture? There might be, I don't know. But it wouldn't really make sense. For those of you listening, I'm holding up my hands.
Yeah,
10 fingers.
No, that's why I teach that the metric system is used by scientists all over the world because we have 10 fingers.
Right, and it makes the most sense.
So that's the most logical, scientific, mathematical system to use.
Right, as opposed to
12
inches in a foot. Okay, good. So back to the Yitziat Mitzrayim, the concept of Shabbos being both in memory of the creation of the world and in memory of the Exodus from Egypt. Ramban, Nachmanides, 13th century, said that we were not there at the creation of the world. Nobody was there at the creation of the world. The only one who was there at the creation of the world was God. Even Adam wasn't there because Adam was created last.
The Torah was already set.
Okay. That's a whole other issue. Also, there's another level to this, saying that given that God existed before time, therefore the Torah also existed before time. Which leads me back to my, if there are other galaxies, then there are other Jews, because the Torah, I think, also transcends time. But anyway, so given that nobody was there at Briyat HaOlam, nobody was there at the creation of the world, but many people were there at the splitting of the Red Sea, and the Baba doesn't lie to the grandchildren, okay? Given that, the Red Sea being proof that God created the world, therefore Shabbos, the reason why do we mention the splitting of the Red Sea is what Shabbos is to remember? Because that's what we were at. And that is proof that God created the world. The fact that he can disrupt the order of the world is the fact that he can create the world. That he created the world. Okay. You ready to move to the fifth?
Yes.
that this is really cool. Okay. Now you showed Hachamishi, the fifth principle. Not just this God stronger than everybody. Not just this God before everybody. Not just this God, a one that nobody can understand, and that God exists and all that other stuff. God is in charge of everybody. Therefore, he says, Ani ma'amin be'emuna shelema. I am completely faithful to the idea that Shehabore, that the Creator Yitbarach Shemo, may his name be blessed, lo levador ro'oi li'palel, to him alone it is proper to pray, ve'en lezulator ro'oi li'palel, we should not pray to any other. Okay. Source number two, which compares to the commentary in the Mishnah that you have in your English translation. Now, Yisod HaChamishi, the fifth principle teaches, Shehu Yitala Hu HaRa'oi Lavdo L'Gadlo, that he, God, is the only one who is appropriate for us to serve and to praise. U'Lefarsim Zulato Mishma'ato, and to publicize him. V'lo Ye'asechein L'Misha U'Tachtav V'Mtziyot, and cannot do that, act that way towards anyone who is beneath him, Min HaMalachim, the angels, V'Kochavim, V'Galgalim, the stars, the spheres, V'Hayishodot, and the foundations that he created, the Masha or Kavni, and anything that was made from them, because they all have, what does he say? A predetermined nature. Okay? Angel told Maham Velo Bechirami Baladei Ritzono Yitale, they don't have free choice. You should not take these things and form them into intermediaries through which you could serve God. You should only focus your thoughts towards him, but you nach masajulato, leave everything aside. This is the fifth principle. Hu ha'azara al avodah zara. This is the prohibition against idolatry, or literally translated as service of the strange. The rov ha'torah mashara aleha. And most of the Torah talks about how you're not allowed to do idolatry. Okay, the rabbis tell us that somewhere during the period of classical Jewish history, sometime during the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, the beginning of the second Beit HaMikdash, that the Yesh Hara for idolatry was completely abolished. Therefore, nobody in this room can relate to the concept of worshiping an idol, except for those of us who have relatives, let's say, who are familiar with Hare Krishna. Any of you familiar with Hare Krishna? Cult Hare Krishna, maybe not personally, but maybe through your relatives. Yes, I heard a statistic, it might be totally off, that a very high percentage, somewhere between 70% and 90% of Hare Krishnas are Jewish. So in Hare Krishnas, if those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's an avodah zarah. I mean, they leave food for the idols, literally. I mean, there are these idols. And they worship these idols. And they believe in brotherly love. That's what they believe in. And loving everybody, but they give these food to these idols. I mean, really, honestly. And we can sit around here and say to ourselves, okay, no shame thinking person. It is a cult. It's not a religion, Hare Krishna. It's a cult. And we here, intelligent, well-adjusted people, sit around here and say, okay, idolatry, of course, is... like, it's passionate, it's like nothing, it's inappropriate, it's nothing that I could even possibly relate to. So Rambam tells us a fascinating story of how did it come to be that people, you know, because think of it, who was the first man? Okay, from the time that we got from Adam when he was created, till the time we got to Abraham, we know the stories of Abraham and what his father did for a living, right? Between point A and point Q, what happened? Adam had this unbelievably close relationship with God. He spoke to him directly. No intermediary, nothing. Just the two of them. Just God, you and me. How did it happen that it went from there to people making idols? And here we turn to source number three. Or for those of you who would prefer it, in your box, you see where it says code, comma, idolatry. You with me? Mm-hmm. In the days of Enosh. Okay, so don't freak out about the Hebrew on page 2. It's all here. In the days of Enosh, b'nei Enosh, t'u b'nei Adam, man comes to come to a grave error, demolishing the advice of the wise man living in that time. Enosh himself is among those who are caught up in this mistaken idea. Who was Enos? Nobody here does crossword puzzles?
Yeah.
This is like a class. Anybody do Lanier Times crossword puzzle?
About the H.
Yeah, E-N-O-S.
Yeah.
Is always the answer to Seth's son. Try again. Not an offspring, so.
No.
You got it. The third generation.
Of?
Adam. Ever. Of ever.
Oh.
Okay. In the days of Enos, people made this huge mistake. The Zohar Tachu Al-Tan, this is a mistake. God created the stars and the spheres in order to control the world. Because if you think about it, think of tides, for example. The tides are controlled by the moon, right? So God created these spheres to control the world. There is a belief in Judaism, by the way, and we can discuss this at another time in another class. There is a concept that we are somewhat dictated, our tendencies are somewhat dictated by the stars under which we were born.
So, I have very hard teaching that's Avodah Zarah.
Horoscopes are Avodah Zarah.
Yes.
But there is a certain concept of it in Judaism. A certain concept of it that we can discuss again at another time. Probably not the concept that you think that it is. It's not that for sure you're going to be that way, but it's that we have certain tendencies. For example, the Gemara gives an example that if a person is born under a particular star, he could have a thirst for blood. Now that person could either become a murderer or a doctor. And that choice or decision is in his hands. That's what the Gemara says. Okay, but we can discuss that another time. Very happy to discuss it another time. Fine. These people said, listen, he created these spheres to rule the world, to control the world, and he put them up on high, and he gave them honor. They are his servants who minister before him. We should praise them. We should honor them. We should give them kavod. We should give them respect. So, Ratzon HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is what God wants. God want us to respect and to honor those who He respected and honored? Just like the king wants to honor his servants who are standing before him. This is the honor of the king. As soon as they thought this idea, with no kochavim hechalot, v'akrivahem korbanot. They started building these temples and to bring them sacrifices. To praise them with words, to bow before them. True, their thoughts were evil, were wrong, but their point was they're trying to get to God's good side by worshiping, worshiping by honoring those that God created, who they felt were worthy of honor. Like, if you think about it, the reasoning is not totally off. It makes sense. God created these things to control the world. For example, the king's minister comes to collect his taxes. We are supposed to bow and kowtow to him. Think of it this way. If Condoleezza Rice came to the Becky Huda dinner, wow! It would be as if President Bush himself showed up at the Beth Yehuda dinner. Right? Almost as if. Because his ministers, so to speak, we honor those who if we honor him, then we honor those who serve him as well and who he placed in high positions. Okay. Any of you read the source? If you didn't, I recommend it. Yeah, by James Michener. Read it again. I will put this whole thing in perspective. Okay. The Zahaya Ikar Vajakhovim. This is like where it all started. The Kacha Yomim of Zahaya Jimukara. And those people who really understood what was going on, what they were doing, they would say, They weren't praying to this as a god. They're praying to it as a star of God. Who's here? Yahweh and there. And then he goes ahead and gives all these quotes. Okay? They all know that God is unique, but their errors in thinking that their idolatry, which is really foolishness, is God's will. That's how he finishes off the section. And he said, they really, this is what they thought, they were doing what God wants. Okay. Okay. Several years later. You don't have this on your page, but you do have it on page 3. I wasn't going to present you with a page like this with no English translation. After the days became long, many days passed, Amdubid Ne'adam Nevi'eshek, our false prophets, came up and said, but God commanded them and said, serve this star or all of the stars and bring them korbanot and do these kinds of things with them, give them sacrifices and stuff and build them a temple and make a form of him so that everybody can bow down to him, everybody, the women, the children, everybody. And he told them like the specific form to make. This is the form that I was told in my prophecy that you're supposed to make of this particular star. So in the beginning it was just the temples. And now all of a sudden we're making idols in the temples. It's just one step further. The Takar Heilanot and under the trees, Moshe Harim, Balak Va'od, and the hills and the mountains, they would come all together and bow down to them and say to everybody, and that this form does good things for us and does bad things for us, so we should serve it and fear it. And their priests, then they would appoint priests to be in charge of this service, and they would say to him, that by serving this thing, you will be successful and do this and this and don't do that and that. And it started going on and on. And then they said, okay, now, where are we in the English? So gradually the custom spread throughout the world of worshiping figures of various modes of worship, such as offering up sacrifices to them, bowing down to them. As time passed, the honored and revered name of God was forgotten from mankind, vanished from their lips and hearts, and was no longer known to them. All the common people and the women and children knew only the figure of wood and stone, and the temple edifice in which they had from their childhood been trained to bow down to the figure, worship it, and swear by its name. Even their wise men, such as priests and men of similar standing, also thought that there was no other god but the stars and spheres, for whose sake and in whose likeness these figures had been made. The creator of the universe was known to none and recognized by none, save a few solitary individuals such as Enos, Metushelach, Noach, Shem, and Eber. The world moved on in this fashion till that pillar of the world, the patriarch Abraham, was born. After he was weaned, while still an infant, his mind began to reflect. By day and by night he was thinking and wondering, how is it possible that this celestial sphere should continuously be guiding the world and have no one to guide it and cause it to turn round, for it cannot be that it turns round of itself. He had no teacher, no one to instruct him. He was submerged in awe of the Chaldeans among silly idolaters. His father and mother and the entire population worshipped idols, and he worshipped with him. But his mind was busily working and reflecting till he had attained the way of truth, apprehended the correct line of thought, and knew that there was one God, that he guides the celestial sphere and created everything, and that among all that exists, there is no God beside him. He realized that the whole world was in error, and that what had occasioned the error was that they worshipped the stars and the images so that the truth perished from their mind. Abraham was 40 years old when he recognized his creator. Having attained this knowledge, he began to refute the inhabitants of Ur of the Chaldees, arguing with them and saying to them, the course you're following is not the way of the truth. He broke the images and commenced to instruct the people that it was not right to serve anyone but the God of the universe, to whom alone it was proper to bow down and offer up sacrifices, make libations, so that all human creatures might in the future know him, and that it was proper to destroy and shatter all the images, so the people might not err like those who thought there was no God but these images. When he had prevailed over them with his arguments, the king of the country sought to slay him. He was miraculously saved and emigrated to Haran. He then began to proclaim to the whole world with great power and to instruct the people that the entire universe had but one creator and that him it was right to worship. He went from city to city and from kingdom to kingdom, calling and gathering together the inhabitants till he arrived in the land of Canaan. There too he proclaimed his message, as it is said, he called them in the name of the Lord God of the universe. When the people flocked to him and questioned him regarding his assertions, he was instructed to run according to his capacity till he brought him to the way of truth, and thus thousands and tens of thousands joined to him. These were the persons referred to in the phrase men of the house of Abraham. He implanted in their hearts his great doctrine, composed books on it, and taught it to Isaac his son. Isaac settled down, instructing and exhorting. He imparted the doctrine to Jacob and ordained him to teach it. He too settled down, taught and morally strengthened all who joined him. Patriarch Yaakov instructed all his sons, set apart Levi, appointed him the head teacher, and placed him in a college to teach the way of God and keep the charge of Abraham. He charged his sons to appoint from the tribe of Levi one instructor after another in uninterrupted succession so the doctrine might never be forgotten. And so it went on with ever-increasing vigor among Yaakov's children and their adherents, so that they became a people that knew God. When the Israelites had stayed a long while in Egypt, they relaxed, learned the practices of their neighbors, and like them, worshipped idols. Think of it this way. You know, we know the Midrash that says that there were three things that they didn't change when they were in Egypt, right? They didn't change their names. They didn't change their clothes. They didn't change their language. If the Midrash is highlighting these are the three things that they didn't change, that means that there's everything else that they changed. Think about it. With the exception of the tribe of Levi, which steadfastly kept the charge of the patriarch, this tribe of Levi never practiced idolatry. The doctrine implanted by Abraham would in a very short time have been uprooted, and Yaakov's descendants would have relapsed into the error and perversities universally prevalent. But because of God's love for us, and because he kept the oath, as Leah pointed out before, made to our ancestor Abraham, he appointed Moshe to be our teacher, and the teacher of all the prophets, and charged him with his mission. After Moshe had begun to exercise his prophetic functions, and Israel had been chosen by the Almighty as his heritage, he crowned them with precepts and showed them the way to worship him and how to deal with idolatry and those who go astray after it. So Avodah Zarah, the fact that the rabbis abolished, so to speak, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, they say that the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was as strong as the Yetzer Hara for marital intimacy. That's how strong the Yetzer Hara was. That's how strong the desire was. As strong as sexual desire is, that's how strong the desire was for idolatry. And the rabbis were approached and asked to abolish both desires. And they did. Because the reason that they would be asked to abolish the desire for sexuality is because of the adultery that was happening and the inappropriate relationships that were going on. And they did. They prayed to God, and God said, okay, no more desire. And how many children do you think were born after that? The Gemara says that they saw that the chickens weren't laying any eggs. And so they prayed to God and asked him to reinstate that one, but not the desire for idolatry. Think of it this way. Imagine if it was Idol in the City on HBO was the hit show. That's what it was, and we're laughing at it, but that's how strong it was. And we see here how it's not because people were stupid. All it takes is one slight wrong turn. Which brings us back to the author of the modern day set that we have of the Animamins, of the listing of the principles. Words this principle, where was I, the fifth, as that we should only pray to God. He words it positively. So now I just set out to you how important it is. Excuse me. Clearly, of course, we're not going to pray to an idol that represents a god other than God. That's a given. But the point here, the way he worded it so carefully, and look back in your English, again, we may not act in this way toward anything beneath him, whether it be an angel, a star, one of the elements, or all combination of him. It is therefore not proper to serve these things or make them intermediaries to bring us closer to God. That's the important part. That's where we have to be careful. Not that we think that you're going to worship the stars and the sun and the moon, but don't worship them as a way to get to God. So ask the question about the rabbis. I'm leading you on here. Ask the question about the rabbi.
What is it that people think rabbi was the...
Aside from that, we can discuss that when we get to Messiah.
Oh, okay.
You think he's God.
And therefore,
if
what?
The Lord tried to use him as an intermediary.
Yeah. And they come to him, and I'm saying blanket, any Rebbe, right? And you come to him. And how many of us have davened at a keder, have gone to a grave and gone to Hashem and said, in the name of my mother, in the name of my father, and whatever, please, God, listen to me, I'm praying to you, or you pray. You know, this happens very often at a funeral also, where we'll get up and we'll say, we're asking you to be, they ask the deceased to be a melech yosher, to be an intermediary. Didn't the Rambam just say, you can't ask anything to be an intermediary?
Aren't you asking on the merits of the person? Yeah. You're not asking for the person to be, you're not calling on the person to be an intermediary to God. You're saying directly to God on the merits of my parent or whoever went, please.
Okay. I don't equate this as well.
But you were going to say something different than she did. Say what you were going
to
say.
It's supposed to be the person that they, when they go to Shema, like,
that they will daven for you.
Right.
So you're saying that they will be an intermediary for you. You're saying something different than Harriet saying. Harriet saying you're praying directly to God to ask him that in the merits of that person, because that person was a good person. I might not be such a good person, but I know that person is really a good person. So look at his good things when you think of me, because I'm his daughter, son, whatever. Which is different than what you were saying a little bit.
But what about Rachel Mann? We always, you know, okay, so the thing is she's buried on her other side. When they came back, they asked her to plead. But that's not, I mean, that's just using your research. I don't find that as far as using that as a idolatry, because she had to close them.
Okay. And but again, the line is very fine between praying directly to God and praying to the neshama, praying to the soul.
I wouldn't call that idolatry.
You wouldn't say that praying to a deceased soul is the same as praying to a star or an angel?
No, because those are like inanimate. I mean, they don't have any relationship with Hashem. A human being has a relationship with Hashem. We just said that, right?
Okay.
So that person who has that relationship, maybe, you know, when they go up to Shemayim, we all go before Shemayim, before the Sifrei Kavod, right?
Okay.
And maybe they're Shechusa, maybe they're plea because of that relationship that they have.
That they're davening for you. Okay. So you're asking them to daven for you. You're not davening to them as an intermediary,
right.
Although there is a very fine line. Let's take a look. There's a halacha in source number 5 that I brought you from the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch was written in the 1500s by a man named Rav Yosef Caro. Rav Yosef Caro lived in Spain. He wrote this whole set of books called the Shulchan Aruch, which translated into English means the set table. And a few years later, the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, who lived in Krakow, Poland at the time, looked at this book and said, you know, this is a really great book. He's really set out all the halachos very, very clearly. But, you know, there are some times where, like, he doesn't list all the minhagim, first of all. And second of all, there's sometimes, like, we're living here in Poland. We Ashkenazi Jews have different customs than the Sephardic Jews have. So sometimes he'll say, just what the Sephardic Jews do, I'm going to write a tablecloth. He calls his notes the tablecloth, to the set table. Get it? Set table. He's the tablecloth. He wrote these notes to supplement the Shulchan Aruch. Here's the halakha. The bold letters are the original Shulchan Aruch. The not bold letters in source number 5 are the Rama's edition. We take showers and we cut our hair on Erev Rosh Hashanah. And the Rama adds, V'yesh no'agin, there are some who have the minhag, which both Erev Rosh Hashanah Mishum Kari, also there are some people who have the habit, some men who have the habit of going to the mikvah on Erev Rosh Hashanah. V'yesh mekomot, there are places where they are no'agin, where they have the minhag, le'lech al ha'kvarot, to go to the graves, ul'harbot sham b'tchinot, and to daven there a lot. And there you also give tzedakah. So you have right here on the page, you have this minhag that we have to visit before the Yom Ha'aretz, which we do, to visit the graves of our daily departed. Yeah. Two hundreds of years after the Ramat Road was built. The rabbi that I'm sure you're familiar with, he is codenamed the Chafetz Chaim because of the book that he wrote called HaChafetz Chaim. His real name is Rabbi Shaul Meir of Radin, and he wrote an addendum to the Shulchan Aruch and Matzah called the Mishnah Berurah. Source number 6. Why do you go to the graves, he says? To Beit HaKvaron hu makom menuchat ha-tzadikim. Because when you go to the cemetery is a place where tzadikim were buried. V'hatzfilah nitzkabla sham yoter. And the tzfilot, our prayers are accepted there more. Ach, be very, very careful, he said. Al yashin negamato neged hametim. Do not make your goal to be making any requests of the dead. Ach yivakesh mehashem yitbarach, only request from God. Sheyitein alav rachamim, that he should give you mercy, bizchud hatzadikim shochnei afar, in the merit of the tzadikim who are lying in the dust. And you should go around the graves and give tzedakah before you dive in, and you shouldn't try not to work on one grave twice in one day, and he gives this whole other, list of things to do, whatever. But he says here very carefully, he said, you might not think it's a distinction, but it's a very strong distinction, he says. Do not pray directly to the person who died. You're praying to God that he should listen to you in the merit of the person who died. Very fine line. So here we have now a nowadays example where one could theoretically be mistaken. And the Mishnah Berurah and the Chafetz Chaim bring us back and say, listen, it was a long time ago, but people are people and people make the same mistakes. Don't make the mistake because Hashem is the only one to daven to. End of story. So this week when you daven, think of that. So now you understand why I called the class the chicken, the egg, and the idol? I finally came up with a cute name. The chicken, the egg, and the idol. Like, which came first, the chicken or the egg, with God creating the world, and then the idol, because I wanted to move into Avodah Zarah. So source number 4, by the way, over here, source number 4 is translated in your English. It says the main commandment regarding adultery, 2:1, in your English, is source number 4, which we didn't get to, but that's okay. So that's that. So next week, we'll talk about Nevuah, about prophecy. Well, we'll talk about Moshe being the greatest Nabi who ever lived. And they say, what's interesting is that they say about Ram, and then that all the Torah is true is the next one, and that you cannot exchange the Torah for another Torah, which is, Yeah, that's the last one. That's the one that we're going to end with. They say about the Rambam, something interesting, which we'll discuss this somewhat next week. They say about Rambam, what was Rambam's full name? Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon. The saying goes, Mi Moshe ad Moshe lo kam kemo Moshe. From one Moshe to the next, nobody rose like that. From one Moshe, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moshe, the Rambam, and they're both on very, very high caliber. So we'll discuss his idol. He calls Moshe Rabban Chokoranabim, the master prophet. And we'll understand why hopefully next week. So see you next week. Have a good week. Good things.